You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 184, and Jason and I are going to continue on with this topic of marriage and divorce. We've been talking for the last couple of weeks about divorce. So if you haven't listened to those episodes, definitely jump back and listen to episode 182 and 183, where we talked about the question, is divorce sin? And last week, the question about remarriage after divorce. So if you didn't get a chance to listen to those, definitely do, because we're very much building on this conversation today. Jason, one of the topics that really comes to mind as it relates to this, as we've been talking about this, is the positive side, which is, how do we safeguard marriage against adultery? That obviously is probably more important, right, than what to do with divorce. Ideally, God's design would be that divorce not happen, that marriage works, that a husband and a wife both seek the Lord and seek to serve each other, love each other, care for each other, as the Lord has called and intended for them to do. And so, but to that end, it's a good time to stop and really ask the question, how do we, in fact, safeguard marriage from adultery?
Yeah, it's huge, huge subject. And I think it's, you know, in one sense, there's hardly more question, more relevant than that one to ask our culture, because we do live in a very easy divorce, no-fault divorce culture where marriage is not honored. It's not treated as a sacred and beautiful and wonderful God given institute. And instead, it's treated as a optional add-on. It's something that kind of reaffirms, okay, if you really love someone right now, then go ahead and enter into that, throw a party, but nothing binding really going on, because you can always get out of it in some sense. But the Bible really does say from the beginning, we've been talking about this, that marriage was created for one man, one woman for life. That's the whole design from the beginning. And sex was designed for that union. Sex is God's way of creating a way for man to unite with his wife and to become one flesh. And out of that one flesh union is this intimacy, this drawing together, drawing closer to God and each other. But also, it is the only means by which new life comes onto the planet. And so, you know, those are some obvious facts, we might say, but also, these are some things that are readily denied by people. And even, you know, this effort to divorce, not to overuse that term, but to separate sex from marriage has become so common in our culture that we have to talk about it, right? And you know, if you were to ask scripture, you know, is it a good thing to talk about the issues that are most anti-biblical, or should you try to avoid those issues and just cut right to the gospel? I'm going to tell you that it's pretty clear from what I see in scripture that the practice of Jesus and the practice of Paul and the other apostles was always to confront head on the most controversial or most unbiblical beliefs, actions, lifestyles, you name it, in the audience they're addressing. For example, when Paul is addressing the Galatians, they struggled with legalism. He didn't avoid that issue. When he's talking to the Athenians in Acts 17, he's looking around and he's acknowledging these are idols that this culture is worshiping, they're living for. And he doesn't skirt around that issue. He directly confronts those idols and says, look, this is where you've gone wrong, and this is what you need to understand, that the true God is not made of metal or wood. And when you come to the letters to the Corinthians, really, you're coming to letters that are written to a city that was just sex crazy, for lack of a better term. It was very inundated with worship of Aphrodite. And as I've mentioned before, I went to ancient Corinth this last summer, and you can still see where the Acropolis stood, where this temple to Aphrodite stood, several hundred feet above the city, kind of towers over it, looking down on it. And prostitutes and priestesses would come down. Actually, the prostitutes acted as priestesses. And the way to worship Aphrodite, the way to connect with Aphrodite, was to sleep with these prostitutes. And so it's interesting how directly Paul speaks to these issues of sexual immorality to a city that was known for this. In fact, even in Greek culture, where we would think they'd, you know, this was just all over the place, people spoke of Corinth in particular, and they would use this term that you're a Corinthian if you're way sex crazy, like you're living like a Corinthian. And there was an old adage that, you know, if you visited the city of Corinth as a man, you better come with lots of money, because you're going to be spending on prostitutes. And so that just gives you a sense of the cultural context and why we feel we should talk to this issue, because this is something that Paul did. This was the practice in scripture. Jesus did the same thing when he confronted the religious leaders, specifically with things like hypocrisy and the ways that they opposed God. So that is just kind of laying out why it's an important issue to talk about. But I think we should start by looking at 1 Corinthians 7.
Let me add one more comment real quick before we jump to 1 Corinthians 7. And that is to say that even the idea of monogamy, the concept of one man, one woman for life, which is a very biblical concept, right? The Bible's clear on it. God's original design, it's affirmed by the apostles. It's affirmed by Jesus Christ himself. We went over all of that in, I think, the first episode, 183 or 2. And so you can go back and listen to that. But I've heard this, Jason, and I'm sure you've heard this as well, that, oh, we're not made, that humans aren't made for monogamy. This is a common, very common statement in our culture. And it's stated as if this is a fact, right? As if there's an imperative fact there. And I think even that, Jason, shows why it's such an important topic, because I think a lot of people do even go into marriage with a mindset of eventually we'll be tired of this and it'll fail and we'll go on to something else. I don't know that like people explicitly express that as often, but I do think there is a mentality to that. And so it does stand very much to reason that our sexual confusion is massive today, as it was, like you're talking about, in Corinth culture and really the history of the world, right? This has always been a massive issue.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a universal sin problem. And also, I think it's interesting how marriage is significant enough that in this passage in 1 Corinthians 7 that we're going to look at, it's clear that Satan has an agenda to undermine marriage as an institution as well. And he wants to make it look like a foolish arrangement, that it doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. He would love for people to only think mocking thoughts about marriage. And so we see this. Let me just read this passage and we'll kind of piece together what Paul is saying. So 1 Corinthians 7 begins, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so, Jamie, some of the things I see right off the bat here, I'll let you comment as well, but I see that there is this prevailing problem of temptation, and Satan will use whatever means he can to get at people's weaknesses. And when it comes to the flesh, sexual sin seems to be a basically universal temptation. And it's something that in the marriage institution, for it to be held together, for there to be that stickability, that one flesh union, there has to be this acknowledgement that sex and sexual fidelity matters, and that we can't just think of our bodies as like, well, this is a detached part of me. It's who we are. We are in an important sense, we are our bodies. And even in the chapter before this, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So he's saying you are not your own. He's talking about your body. Your body belongs to the Lord. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not like what the ancient Greeks thought. The Greeks basically said it's your soul that matters, and what you do with your soul and connecting with the gods, that's the relevant thing. The body is just a vehicle. It's something that eventually is going to be dispensed with. So it doesn't matter ultimately. And yet the message of the Bible is glorify God in your body. So just maybe mention some of the things that you observe from this 1 Corinthians 7 passage.
Yeah. I think you see, you know, a couple different things there. The recognition that that an aspect of this union of marriage is meant to be a physical thing. Of course, this isn't a crazy concept, right? This is the easiest part of oneness that people think of when you hear that term, two becoming one. It's like, well, that physically happens, right, in the act of sex. And so it's obviously very important. But also the recognition that there is a design, that God has designed things a specific way. And to that end, there is actual greater danger, greater challenge when, you know, things aren't operating the way God intends for them to operate. We see an even further encouragement of that in a little further down in verse 9, when he's speaking to single folks and repeats, you know, a very similar concept, that there is a physiological temptation that happens when, you know, when God's proper design is not playing out appropriately as it should. That isn't to say that if you're talking about open addiction or over use of God's good design, that's not what Paul's talking about. So we're definitely not saying, oh, if you're married, any sexual sin struggle with addictive behavior or compulsive behavior, whatever language you want to put around that, that goes away. We wouldn't say that at all. And Paul's not saying that at all. He's talking here just about the desire that God has given, that God has designed. There's real physiological nature to that, right? I know there are some people that want to make everything spiritual, and there are some people that want to make everything physiological or physical. And in reality, it's both, right? So you see there's a oneness happening here that's more than sex, which is a bonding between a husband and wife, and sex plays an important role in that. And this, you know, we know this from brain mapping science now as well, that when you as a husband and as a wife exclusively focus on each other for sexual pleasure, the result is active bonding, right? The part of your brain, the pleasure sensor of the brain, actually actively bonds with your spouse, because it recognizes them as the source of those good chemicals, right? Those good feelings, that enjoyable pleasure. And the result is greater and greater desire for that person, which is really kind of an incredible concept, Jason, that our world can't replicate, right, in its own attempts to create union or communion or connection. They try and pervert sexual purpose, and in the hopes of greater union, and the result is, of course, it fails, right? You don't get that same kind of thing. So you see that, and then you see the physiological side as well, which is just the recognition, if sex is not a regular part of marriage, then there is going to be more temptation there than there should be, because some of it just comes simply down to biological reasons, right? So on the male side, we can't really speak to the female side because we're not women, but on the male side, your body produces sperm and seminal fluid, and that builds up in your body, which creates, you know, active desire, pressure, whatever you want to, again, whatever language you want to put around that. And the result of that is you're more tempted to go or to think sexual things, to move more that direction. And one of the ways to actively avoid that is to be regularly engaging with your spouse. And I'm sure for women, it's something similar to that. I know that looks different as it's much more emotional, but there is some physiological realities to that, I'm sure, as well. I don't think that's a uniquely male trait, maybe in that the specific way I mentioned, but not the concept. And so you see that played out, Jason, as well. This, like, there are times maybe it's good to cease for the purpose of prayer, in the same way that fasting is good on occasion for the purpose of prayer, right? That desire then draws us, okay, this is my time to focus on the Lord right now, right? To be drawn into greater union with Him, instead of thinking about these other things or seeking to fill fleshly desire in another way. And so it just becomes a motivating factor to spend that time in prayer more so than you probably typically would in a regular, you know, day-to-day sort of thing. And so there's just some both good emotional and spiritual connection there, Jason, in these verses, but also some pragmatic advice as well.
Yeah, and something that strikes me as interesting is when you read through 1 Corinthians, especially the chapters right before this, you know, Paul is calling out sexual immorality as sin. He's saying things like, you know, those who commit adultery and engage in homosexuality, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on to say, such were some of you who turned to Jesus. And you might anticipate that Paul is sort of this prudish Victorian figure who's just opposed to all forms of sexuality, until you get to this passage in 1 Corinthians 7, because he doesn't say anything negative about sex here. And he's addressing, I think, there's an asceticism that's the polar opposite of, I guess you could call it just indulgence and basically the anything goes mindset that is prevalent in our culture. That's, our culture says anything goes when it comes to sex, as long as it's consensual. But he doesn't say, okay, so then therefore you should avoid sex whenever possible. And if you look through church history, it's interesting how often the official church statements wanted married couples to avoid sex on certain days of the week and for different festivals. It's a unique thing that they would attribute, almost like there's a, you're more sanctified, you're closer to God. And some people still hold to this. And it's interesting, you know, celibacy is still one of the requirements for becoming a priest in Roman Catholicism and things like that. It's almost looked on as it's a second, it's not the best arrangement. It's a second tier thing to be married. And this was going on in the time when Paul wrote to 1 Timothy. He talks about those who forbade marriage. He talks about those who would say it's better to not ever be with a woman, even in the marriage covenant. But then you have Hebrews 13:4 saying, let marriage be held in honor among all. And then the first thing he talks about is, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. He doesn't say, make the marriage bed undefiled, somehow consecrating it in this hyper-spiritual way. No, let it remain undefiled, because it's a God-sanctioned act in marriage. Just don't defile it. It's already good. Don't change it. And then he says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So you see, God takes not just marriage as an institution, as a covenant, seriously, but he takes the sexual faithfulness within marriage very seriously. And, you know, this is something that when you look at what Paul is saying, he's saying the wife in 1 Corinthians 7, it's the wife's body belongs to the husband. Okay, now today that would be probably seen as offensive to some. No doubt. But in ancient times, that would have been like, well, duh, because that's how everybody saw it. But then he gives the other side of it, and he says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The wife's body belongs to the husband. Husband's body belongs to the wife. And that was revolutionary at that time. And so to think about it in this way, where literally it's this one flesh union is so sacred that now a husband's body, it's not his own. It belongs to the Lord first and foremost, but in a lesser sense, it belongs uniquely to his wife. And the reverse can be said about the wife's body for the husband. And so when you think about it in that way, it's like sexual faithfulness just makes sense. It fits in with God's design. Anytime those careful boundaries are violated, anytime a husband looks at pornography, anytime a husband fantasizes even about committing adultery or actually commits adultery, he is violating something very sacred that happened when they covenanted together. And it's something that obviously Satan, if you're going to try to take down marriage, you're going to come after this temptation for sexual immorality. And that's why he says, you know, devote yourselves to prayer. Yeah, for a time. In other words, it's okay to abstain for an agreed upon time. Don't be fighting about it. But then come together again. Paul's like, don't put off sex too long. You got to come together again in marriage, because Satan's going to tempt you. He always does. He's always prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He wants to degrade us. He wants to degrade human sexuality as a whole. He wants to degrade marriage. And so it's like Paul's just shooting straight here. And it's a little bit like if I was to give an illustration of this, I want my boys, when we are at mealtime, to eat up, right? I want them to eat the meal that we give them, because you know what happens? An hour later, if they didn't eat their lunch when they were supposed to, they say, I'm hungry, I want a snack. And sometimes we don't have a snack, and really we don't want to go through the pantry and get out all the food again because we already fed them. And that's the idea, is feast on what God has given you in marriage. If you are a husband or a wife, feast on that and don't go snacking outside the house. That's the idea, because it will always lead to distortions, degradations, and ultimately it will fracture this precious thing called marriage.
Yeah, and that even fits, Jason, the encouragement in other parts of Scripture as well. Like, think of, is it Proverbs chapter 6, where it says, you know, delight in the wife of your youth, and be satisfied with her always. Like, and it goes on very descriptively, a little awkward to read at times, but to really present that, like, this is God's good gift. It's meant to be enjoyed. So enjoy it in the context that God intended. And at the same time, that has the dual purpose of actually, in one sense, helping to safeguard marriage from that temptation. So you're not, you know, seeking or looking or being tempted to seek and look or think outside the marriage in relationship to those things, which can really, you know, it can really be a hard thing sometimes not to do that. And it definitely helps, you know, when those things are playing out in the context of marriage the way they're meant to be and God designed them to be. But the other thing, Jason, too, is it's really a shocking command in that it's not meant, like, these verses are not meant for a wife to say to her husband, like, I own you, you have to do what I want, right? Or to a husband, I own you, you have to do what I want. It's a encouragement to each of the spouses to recognize that they should not deprive their spouse in any way. And so, you know, again, on a husband's side, when your wife is like, wants to hold hands, well, a good husband can look at this verse and go, oh, wow, I actually am commanded by the Lord to do that. Because she wants to do that, right? And to do it willingly, not begrudgingly, or she wants to cuddle, or, you know, something like that. You know, we're talking about these non-sexual, in a sense, physical things. Do it. Like, you need to do it. You should be, you know, so it's really that, okay, this is a command of the Lord to me as a husband or to me as a wife. And I need to, you know, it's not something forced or coerced or a tool for manipulation. And we definitely don't want, you know, scripture taken out of its context. But yeah, it's a good thing. And it's good in the context of God's good design, like we said. So, but I also think, Jason, you know, part of safeguarding marriage is it's not just a sexual thing. It's also a mental thing. And we get this really in life in general, right? It's easy to get uncontent in things. And I think when we're uncontent in things, then we're more likely to do something sinful or do something we should not when we've allowed our temptation or when we've allowed our satisfaction to move into uncontentment. And I was thinking about this. One really good analogy in my life, when I was in high school, I worked in a retail store, clothing store. I worked for a Van Heusen store, and I loved it. When I was first hired, I loved it. I thought it was a lot of fun. You know, it obviously every job when you start, it's all new, it's all exciting, it's all like you have that massive learning curve. Like, how do you run a cash register? I didn't know how to do that, right? So you learn that, and how do you get product from boxes to the store floor where they're actually scannable, right? Where people can actually buy things and you can ring them up and you can, you know, there's all the different aspects of that. And I just had a blast. It was great. I loved it. It was a fun job. I enjoyed it. It was great to work and, you know, all that good stuff. And then one day I decided I didn't like it. And guess what? After that, I hated the job. I hated it. Literally every day I hated it. And I would tell myself as I was driving to work, I would say, hey, just get through the shift today. You could always quit tomorrow, right? That was the, that was kind of the mantra. And I often, you know, I think back to that in my life in a lot of respects, you know, when I start to feel myself getting uncontent about things or, you know, you see that attitude kind of shift and really recognize the danger, right? If I choose to allow myself to focus on the negative, then the result of that is going to be catastrophic. And I think the Bible talks about this a lot. You know, every time it encourages us in how we are to think, like Philippians chapter 4, for example, where, you know, what are we to focus on? We think about what is true, right? What is lovely, what is just, pure, good, right, admirable, all those things. Ephesians chapter 6, same thing, right? We put on truth. We focus on that. That's what we think about. And so many other contexts. And it's so easy, I think, and probably even more so in the context of marriage, I think it'd be super easy to, you know, maybe you have expectation, which of course, expectation is not good for relationship, right? We talked about that a few episodes ago when we were talking to Sean Von Bargen, the counselor. I think that was episode 175, 176, somewhere in there. So if you didn't listen to those, go listen to those as well. But one of the things he talked a lot about is how expectation destroys marriage. And I think that that comes into play here as well, that one of the probably greatest dangers that moves people towards adultery is actually probably a mental thing, right? I start thinking about all that is bad about my spouse, or all the parts I don't like, or all the things that irritate me that she does, or whatever. And then I start looking at other women and I'm like, oh, these women are perfect, right? These women aren't like my wife at all. They have no problems and whatever. And of course, you know, I just don't see, right? I'm not close enough to them to actually see. And would you say, Jason, that kind of thing actually is probably even a greater danger towards adultery, because you're allowing yourself to really move beyond the bounds of marriage just by being uncontent with what the Lord has given you?
Yeah, I think that's a good point. And that's why you have these positive commands like love your wife and do not be harsh with her. And, you know, back to your point about, you know, 1 Corinthians 7, it's not, okay, wives, you get to be the masters of your husband's body or vice versa. No, it's, you have commands like wives, submit to your husbands, but it's never husbands, make sure your wives submit. Husbands are called to love their wives. Wives are called to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. And as you actively work to better that relationship and to love and to respect one another, then your focus is going to be so much on one another and on pleasing the Lord in that relationship that your mindset will be right. You won't be thinking, how can I please myself, which is really at the heart of, you know, why do people commit adultery? It's instead, how can I please my spouse? How can I care? How can I cherish her? You know, and I love that, you know, this comparison between Christ and the church is just so powerful. The way that Paul says in Ephesians 5, you know, Christ has cleansed the church, and he did this to present himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And you think about this, how this relates to our relationship with our wives, husbands' relationships with their wives. We don't want to in any way tarnish our wife's reputation. We don't want to in any way dishonor them. We don't want to in any way blemish their record because of the way we're treating them or the way we're neglecting them, whatever it might be. And so that's why we're called not just to live with them, to respect them, as it were, but to nourish and cherish our wives as Christ does the church. So to the extent that Christ is focused on loving the church, which we know is tremendous because that's why he died on the cross. That's why he came to redeem us. To that extent, be so focused on loving your wife, sacrificing for her, getting her needs met, putting her first as a priority. And as you do that, it's amazing how God uses that simple formula of husbands love your wives, wives submit and respect your husbands. It works. I mean, people can mock it as old-fashioned and outmoded, but that is the recipe for a lifelong, committed, thriving marriage. If each party does their role in that relationship that God has designed and lives out the Christ church relationship, then it's a beautiful thing. And marriage is then upheld as an honorable thing, as Hebrews commands.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.